Our scripture reading this morning comes from Psalm 27 of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord.
I love how Pastor Tim Keller sets up this psalm. David, he says in Psalm 27, is facing a whole gamut of human nightmares. I wonder if you caught on to some of the things that David is up against as Terry read through this passage. Let's take a quick survey again. So in verse 2, David has evil adversaries who are attempting to destroy him like a pack of wild dogs. In verse 3, he has an army surrounding him, threatening war against him. Down in verse 12, David is being falsely accused. And then in verse 10, David has been abandoned by the most important people in his life. My father and my mother have forsaken me. So from the most extreme external horrors to the greatest internal torment, that's where we find David in Psalm 27. Now the natural response, David's natural response, our natural response to circumstances like these is fear. Anxiety. Look at all these things that are happening all around me, all these scary things. And I'm going to assume this morning that there is some circumstance in your life plotted somewhere along this line from external to internal turmoil that is causing you anxiety. It's not an unsafe assumption. The American Psychiatry Association released a report in May of this year, stating that the United States is in the middle of a growing anxiety epidemic. That's the word that they use, an epidemic of anxiety. Over 50% of us are anxious, statistically. Over 50% of us. And those of us who are anxious are more anxious now than we were a year ago. Here are the most common catalysts. See if you can relate. The burden of taking care of your family. Health issues. Finances. Do I have enough money? Am I going to find a job? Politics. That made the list. Marriage and relationships. And the symptoms of anxiety are many. Lack of focus, low drive and low energy, a dejected outlook on life, restless sleep or no sleep, irritable mood, etc. Here's the deeper question. What produces anxiety in us? Well, a lot of things play into anxiety and fear, but I think we can pinpoint at least one foundational source of anxiety from a biblical standpoint, and it's this. When threatening circumstances enter into our life, our immediate reflex is to exert control over those circumstances so that we might minimize the discomfort and the pain. Because we're naturally pain adverse. We don't like pain. We don't like not knowing how things will turn out. And so we try to manage the future by micromanaging these situations and these circumstances, trying to get them to the outcome that we want and that we desire. But when we realize that we don't actually have as much control over our lives as we thought we did, we freak out. That's the technical term. We freak out. And then the cycle gets repeated. Okay, that didn't work. So now I'm going to focus a little bit harder on this circumstance and this situation, how I can move all the pieces so that it comes out the way that I want it to come out. And then that doesn't work. So we dig deeper and we go deeper into this situation and try to figure it out. And at some point along the path, there has to be some sort of pressure release, because we can't live in that state of anxiety for a long time without some sort of relief. Anxiety is largely the result of you and I imagining that we can and then trying to play God over our circumstances and their outcome. That's where anxiety comes from. I want control over the situation to go how I want it to go, but I don't have control ultimately. Only God has control. It produces anxiety when I feel like I can turn it the way I want it to, but then I can't. Now, in order for today's sermon to be helpful and practical for you, I need you to honestly answer this question. Okay? You ready? Here's the question. What is the one thing causing you the most anxiety right now in life? What are you most afraid of in life right now? Just think through it. What causes you the most anxiety right now? What's that thing that when you wake up in the middle of the night, it's just right there on the top of your mind? Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hold that anxiety before you in your mind, and I want you to answer a second question, okay? Here's the second question. What do you do to get comfort when that anxiety wells up? What do you turn to for some relief? Because you have to at some point. You can't stay in that state. Where do you go for relief and release? Do you minimize the anxiety? That's what some of us do. We say things like, oh, things aren't really that bad. You know, it's just life. It is what it is. You know, it's interesting that the Bible never minimizes the threatening circumstances that cause us anxiety. The Bible is very real about the hardship of life. But some of us, in order to get relief from anxiety, we just minimize it. Do you yell at your spouse or your kids when you're anxious? You have a quick temper. Do you drink? Do you eat when you're anxious? Do you try to avoid it altogether? You just kind of stuff it way down deep. Do you try to escape from it? Maybe by sleeping a lot. Or maybe by breaking off a relationship that you think is causing you the source of the anxiety. Do you look at pornography? Do you spend money? Or maybe a better choice, do you exercise? Just kind of get some of that out of your system by physical exertion. Or maybe by God's grace, you pray and you process the anxiety with others. Now here's where Psalm 27 can help. Psalm 27 provides us with a prescription for our anxiety and fear. That's what this psalm is all about. Now, I don't want to discount other things that might help anxiety, like medication. But remember that God has created us to be more than just material bodies. There's this immaterial aspect to us that we call the soul. And it integrates with the body in such a way that we function as what theologians call a psychosomatic unity. Soul, body, together, always. Anxiety always affects both body and soul. That's how we have been made. And so it would be unwise to overlook the need for a spiritual prescription for anxiety, which in many ways I would say is far more crucial to our long-term healing from anxiety and its effects. So Psalm 27 then gives us a spiritual prescription for anxiety, a concoction, if you will, made up of five ingredients. Now, you know, we've got two little girls, and when my girls are sick, they often have to take multiple medications. And you know, if you've had kids, you know that you know, when they have multiple medicines, they all taste bad. So they don't want to go down the line drinking all these medicines. So what does dad do? Well, I just mix it all together, right? I take a little bit of the antibiotic, a little bit of the cough medicine, the Benadryl, and I just kind of stir it up. I'm assuming that's okay because it's all going to the same place, right? So that's kind of what Psalm 27 is. So what I'm going to try to do in Psalm 27 is pull out all the individual ingredients of this spiritual prescription. I see some nurses and doctors here, so you come tell me if that's wrong afterwards. First, address and battle anxiety in your life, you have to remember the Lord and His faithfulness to you. Remember the Lord and His faithfulness to you. Our tendency when anxiety wells up in us is to get myopic, and we focus on the threatening circumstance and how to control it, and what happens is we push God out to the margin of our lives. And we say things like, wait just a minute, God, let me deal with this thing. Let me get control over this situation, and then I'll put you back as top priority in my life. But David doesn't fall into that trap here in Psalm 27, by God's grace. Instead, he remembers the Lord and forgets not all his benefits. With his potential anxiety in these threatening circumstances, David doesn't take all of that and go here and try to figure out what he needs to do. David takes his anxiety and goes here and sees it before the Lord and who the Lord is and how the Lord has been faithful. So look at verses 1 through 3. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so whom shall I fear? He's thinking about who God is and seeing everything that he's going through in light of it. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So David takes his potential anxiety in these hard circumstances, and he filters it through what he knows to be true about God, who God is, and how God has already proven faithful in the past. So, for example, here, verse 1, God has been and still is David's light. No darkness or evil can withstand his brilliant purity. Of whom shall I be afraid? God has been and is our salvation. He's already delivered us from sin's penalty, and now nothing is able to separate us from His steadfast love. God has been and is still your stronghold. Recall the ways that He has sustained you before in hard seasons, and know that He has not changed. God remains a refuge, a stronghold for His people. When we remember who the Lord is, and when we review His faithful track record in our lives, it strengthens our confidence that He will be with us in the present trouble. Everything else that Psalm 27 is, it is a psalm of confident trust in God. So even if my circumstances are threatening, I don't have to be afraid. I don't have to be anxious. God is brighter than any darkness. He is stronger than any power. And when we apprehend and tremble at His greatness, at His brilliant light, at His mighty salvation, at His being a strong and mighty fortress, when we tremble at His greatness, that proper fear of the Lord actually dispels and pushes out any other fear in our lives. So turn to God and your anxiety first. Not just to trying to micromanage the circumstances in the situation. Take your anxiety here and see it before God and who He is and what He's already done. Remember who God is. Take inventory of His faithfulness in your life. Second, make God your greatest desire above a change in circumstances. Ooh. That's hard. That's hard. We're going to spend most of our time here, okay? Make God your greatest desire above a change in circumstances. Look at verses 4 through 6. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So David here says that one thing has been important to him in his life. He's asked the Lord for it before, and even now in these circumstances, it's what he continues to seek after. Now this is incredibly radical, what he's getting ready to say, because you remember the circumstances that he's in. Armies all around me, false accusations being hurled at me, everyone close to me has abandoned me. So what's the one thing that David wants? That one thing isn't, take all this away, God. Change my circumstances. Now, surely David would like that. I mean, he's human, right? He would want that. But it's a distant second to his true desire. I want to dwell in your house, Lord, all the days of my life. That's his desire. Now, the house of the Lord refers to the tent sanctuary, later on the tabernacle, later on the temple. Now, those places were important in Israel's history, not so much as physical structures, but because of what they symbolized. This was where God dwelt among His people in a unique way. This is where God was near to His people. In the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple. Yes, God is everywhere. He's everywhere. But it's in the temple where God is present in all of His manifold glory to bless and to strengthen and to protect His people. And so that's what verse 5 is all about. Here we see in verse 5 that it's God's presence in the tent, in the shelter. It's God's presence that is David's protection. It's God's presence that is David's peace of mind in these circumstances. It's God's presence that's the antidote to anxiety and fear. What happens to children when they're afraid of something? And you're their parent and you're around when something hard happens. What do? They come running to you. And they jump into your arms and you hold them. And you hold them for a few moments, 30 minutes, an hour. Just they're so scared and anxious. And over time, those anxieties begin to fade. And it's not because the situation has necessarily changed. What's happened? They've been in the presence of their dad, their mom. And that's become their peace of mind in that moment. That's what's happening here. David's in God's presence. He's being held by God. For David to say, the one thing that I want, God, is to dwell in your house all the days of my life, is to say, I want to know you and be with you, Lord, more than anything. I want to be with you where you are. I want to linger in your presence. I don't want to just rush in and rush out and check some religious ritual box. And I don't just want to know about you, God. I want to know you. I want to experience you. I want to be with you. And I want that more than delivery out of this predicament. That's the one thing that I want. I want you, God. Can you say that today? In the midst of that anxiety that I asked you to think about, can you say that I want God more than I want my circumstances that are causing this anxiety to change? Well, how do we get to that point? How do we get to the point where God Himself is our greatest desire? How do we, to use an old phrase from Brother Lawrence, how do we practice the presence of God so that our anxiety begins to fade when we dwell with Him? Well, David tells us here, thankfully, the very end of verse 4. So look at the last two lines of verse 4. To dwell in God's presence, to make Him the one thing in your life, will mean engaging in two related disciplines. One, we have to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. We have to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. This is what we call worship. Do you see that there in verse 4? Gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Now, beauty is a difficult word to define. It's a lot like the word glory. If you were here last week, Pastor Greg tried to help us understand the word glory and define it. It's a really hard word to define, just like beauty. Partly because beauty is not a concept to be analyzed as much as it is a reality to be experienced. But I'm going to try. Here's my best attempt at giving you a definition of the beauty of the Lord. We'll put it up here on the screen for you. The beauty of the Lord is the sum total of all of His character and perfections shining forth in such a way as to delight us. The beauty of the Lord has to do with His irresistibleness to us because of who He is. Now, we don't have a tangible photo of God, but oh, we have a picture of Him. We have a picture of Him. To gaze on the Lord's beauty, then, to gaze on His beauty means to focus your attention intently on His character, on His nature, and on His works as we see them revealed here. That's what it means to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord means to stare at God long enough so as to be overcome by Him, to swoon in His presence. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord means to participate with His people in corporate worship like we're doing here this morning as we hear and declare back to God how intoxicating He is to us. To gaze on the Lord's beauty means to comprehend by faith how every one of our anxieties is already provided for in who He is. So are you anxious about money? See that God owns everything. And fear not. He's beautiful. Are you anxious about being falsely accused? Know that God is the God of truth and justice. He knows what's right, and He will vindicate the righteous. He's beautiful. So don't be anxious. Gazing upon the beauty of the Lord is powerful. In fact, I would say it's the key active ingredient in this spiritual prescription for anxiety. Beauty has a number of transformative benefits. Here's just a couple of them. Beauty forces us to take our eyes off of ourselves and our circumstances, doesn't it? I mean, why do you take vacations to the beach? Why do you go to the mountains? Why do you take a vacation to the Grand Canyon? It's not so that you can look out on the Grand Canyon and be reminded how big and important you are, unless you're a total narcissist. That's not why we go to the Grand Canyon. Why do we go to the Grand Canyon? It's to get lost in the bigness and the grandeur of God's creation, right? It's therapeutic and anxiety dissolving to behold true beauty. It decenters us from the imaginary position that we're in the middle of the universe. Because you can't look out on this beautiful mountainscape and think, I'm so important. Right? You just start broken. how much more to look on the beauty of God himself and all of his perfections and all of his attributes and all of his nature and all of his works. It is, in the best sense, the ultimate ego crusher to look at the beauty of God. You know, the key to anxiety isn't greater self-esteem, but greater God esteem. That's one of the things that beauty does for us, beholding the beauty of the Lord. Beholding the beauty of the Lord actually changes us over time as well. It's transformative in that way. It changes us. We become what we worship. We become what we behold, for either ill or good. So when we gaze on God's beauty, over time, we are gradually transformed into his likeness. We begin to think like he thinks. We begin to act like he acts. We begin to love like he loves. When we behold God, we become like him. But the opposite is true as well. And this is the scary part. In our anxiety, when we turn to something else, say pornography, for comfort in our anxiety, and we behold it because we're deceived by its counterfeit beauty, it actually ends up destroying us. We become like it. We become numb people. We become enslaved. And it really doesn't deal with the anxiety long term. It just puts it somewhere else. We just down the road begin to have greater problems that will cause greater anxiety. You become what you behold, and so behold the beauty of the Lord. Gaze on the beauty of the Lord. But a related discipline follows here in verse 4. Look at the very last line of verse 4. In order to make God the number one thing in our life, in order to dwell in his presence, we don't only gaze on his beauty, we also have to inquire of the Lord. And we do that by turning to his word. Turning to his word. There are many ways that we may want to respond and react in our anxieties, ways that may seem helpful or expedient to us, but we need to inquire of the Lord's will and of the Lord's ways revealed here in the word. That is, we want to know what is the righteous way to walk and to respond in the midst of anxiety-producing circumstances. When I'm in the middle of something that's causing me great anxiety, I don't want to trust in my own wisdom to know what's best. I want to hear from God to know what I need to do. So we have to open his word in order to dwell in his presence, in order to make him the most important number one thing. So worship in the word. Worship in the word. That's how we dwell in God's presence. And over time, it's how God becomes the one thing in our life. Now, verse 6 then provides us with an interesting example of the power of dwelling in God's presence when we are anxious and life is threatening. Now, in verse 6, take a look at verse 6 really quickly here. In verse 6, David is surrounded by his enemies. And look at what he's doing. He's in a tent worshiping the Lord. Now, think for a second. A tent. He's in a tent. How safe would you feel if you were surrounded by an army and you were in a tent made of really thin fabric? And yet David says, my head is lifted up. And you say, well, how can that be, David? Do you not know what's right outside the doors of this tent? Do you know that they can come in at any moment and kill you? But it's God's presence, you see, in the tent that's David's true protection. It's his presence that's the protection. Now, we learn a serious lesson here, and it's this. The lifting up of David's head in verse 6, that is the quelling of his anxiety and his fear, is not predicated on God removing the external source of the anxiety. The armies are still there. They haven't gone anywhere. Yet David says his head is lifted up. We tend to think that our anxiety has everything to do with our external circumstances and that God has to change them if I'm not going to be anxious anymore. And sometimes God does. Sometimes he does change our circumstances, but that's not promised to us, at least not in this life. Anxiety has more to do with our hearts needing to be changed from restless to restful in His presence. If God is with me, whom shall I fear? Sure, these armies can come right into this tent and kill me, but God will be with me on the other side. Not even death can separate me from Him. So why should I be anxious? It's God's presence that brings peace of mind. It's God's presence that brings protection. Psalm scholar Mark Futato summarizes this second point well. What does it ultimately profit if you are delivered from surrounding foes, but you do not have the Lord holding you close? What good would that be? So make God your greatest desire above a change in your circumstances. Okay? Third, we're going to go quicker from here, so don't worry. Third, pray in line with this priority of putting God first. Pray in line with this priority. Look at verses 7 through 12. Now a switch happens here. When we get to verse 7, a switch takes place. David goes from speaking of the Lord in third person to second person. He goes from talking about what he believes and knows to be true of the Lord. This is who the Lord is. His convictions, his confession. And then he turns now in verse 7 to actual prayer. Oh Lord, listen to me. So in verse 7 is where David actually begins to pray. So look at verses 7 through 12. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Now notice, at the very beginning and end of this prayer, verse 7 and verse 12, David does indeed pray to be delivered from the circumstances that are producing the fear and anxiety in him. He does pray, take this away, God. Please, take it away. It's okay to pray that. I don't want you to get the wrong impression here. You can and should pray those things, but did you catch the heart of David's prayer? What's the very center of David's prayer here? Well, it's the same one thing that he talked about back in verse 4. Did you catch it? So skim your eyes over verse 8 and following. This is what he's praying. God, you've told me to seek your face. So that's what I'm doing. I'm gazing upon your beauty. I'm turning and running to you in my anxiety. And so look favorably on me, verse 9. Don't abandon me like all others have, verse 10. Take me in and let me be with you, to be in your presence. That's my prayer. But there's more. What else does David pray here? Verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. That is, instruct me from your word. Just like we saw back in verse 4. God, instruct me from your word. I want to respond and react in the right way, your way, to what's happening in my life. I want to walk on the level and righteous path, not just the comfortable path that might bring me some quick relief, but cause me to miss an opportunity to know you more deeply. So in your anxiety, yes, pray that God would change your circumstances. But in your anxiety, let your prayers be filled with longings for God and for His word. So pray in line with this priority. 4, wait confidently for God to reveal His good purposes. Wait confidently for God to reveal His good purposes. A famous songwriter once said that the waiting is the hardest part. And that's true. Look at verses 13 and 14. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Because of who God is, and because you sought Him out in your anxiety, you can be confident that He will work His goodness in you. changing you into His likeness, even in the midst of hard circumstances that cause anxiety. That's His promise to you. This is kind of like the Romans 8:28 of the Psalter. God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And what is the good there in Romans 8? It's transformation into Christ's likeness. You can be sure that God is working His good purposes in you as you turn to Him and seek Him out in the midst of your anxieties. And one day, the fruit of those good purposes will be revealed, and you will find them to have been life-enriching for you. They don't necessarily feel good in the moment, but they are God's good purposes for you. But now, what do? We wait. We wait. Because we don't see all of His good purposes just yet. One day we will. So don't quit on God when things are hard, friend. Don't quit on Him. Wait for His good purposes to be revealed. But what we do know now is that God is with us. And that peace of mind is more than enough to address and heal the anxiety. I love the similarity of Psalm 27 to what Paul says in Philippians 4. Right? Do you remember the words of Philippians 4? Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." So he starts with worship. It's all about worship and beholding the beauty of the Lord. "Rejoice in the Lord always." And then he says, "The Lord is near. He's close by. He's with you. So don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer," it's number three on the list here, "by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Now, it's an interesting word. Paul doesn't say, when you pray, God will necessarily remove you out of the hard thing. What he does say is that God's peace will guard you in the midst of the hardship. He will guard His peace. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So that brings us then to the fifth ingredient in this prescription. Cling tightly to Jesus. Cling tightly to Jesus. Jesus is sort of the secret ingredient in this prescription for anxiety in Psalm 27. He's the binder that makes all of this prescription work perfectly together. Now, He's not explicit in the text of Psalm 27, but He's present at every turn. Jesus is the true temple, the true tent, the true tabernacle, John chapter 2. In Jesus is where all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Colossians 2. He is Emmanuel, God with us. It's in Jesus that God is near to us. And so to know God truly and to dwell in His presence means we must believe and hold fast to Jesus Christ. There is no way that you can say, "I'm going to dwell in God's presence," and bypass Jesus. Doesn't work. He's the only way. You want to be in God's presence, you go through Jesus. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. God is light. Jesus is light. God is salvation. Jesus is our salvation. God is our stronghold. Jesus is our stronghold. And He is the radiance of God's glory and beauty. Hebrews 1. The beauty of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. And when we behold Jesus, we are changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. We become what we behold. And so if you want to be more like Jesus, worship Him. Stare at Him. Gaze at His beauty. But there's more. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. John chapter 1. He is the right way. He is the straight and level path. You can't know or walk in the way of the Lord, like David says here in Psalm 27, unless you attend to Christ and His words and His gospel. Jesus, even though He always depended on and sought out the Father in every hard circumstance, nevertheless, experienced the Father hiding his face from him on the cross. Remember how David's prayed here, "Hide not your face from me, O Lord"? Well, Jesus experienced that on the cross because he was paying the penalty for our repeated failures to seek God's face and to gaze at his beauty. Jesus took our place. That's beautiful. He took our place. Judgment has been poured out on Jesus in full, but death cannot contain him. He reigns as king in the land of the living, a resurrection life full of power and glory. And Jesus now calls us to seek his face, to be with him, to gaze on his beauty, to behold the wonders of the gospel, and to follow him into that new life, a true life, a life that is anxiety diminishing and fear free. So cling to Jesus. In your anxiety, don't do this. Look to Jesus and do this. And find your anxiety begin to wash away. Behold the beauty of Christ. Let's pray. So Jesus, do this, yes, do this in us. Help us not to focus our attention on our circumstances, O God, but help us turn to you. Help us to remember all that you are for us. Help us to know that in Christ you are near to us, that you're with us. Help us to gaze on your beauty and be changed by it. Give us strength to pray that way, and give us strength to wait on you, to see how all these things are working for our good. Jesus, you are beautiful. As we gaze on your beauty, will the anxieties begin to fade? Amen.